Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. It's a joy to be with you as we turn to the great account before us today and Second Kings chapter 6. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul's Lutheran Churches in Darmstadt, New Athens, Illinois, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFU on Saturdays. Hey, good to have you back again.
Good to be back. Yeah, it's been because you had that odd, you had five Tuesdays, so yeah, I'm usually here every other week, but it's been a couple weeks since I've been in, so.
You know, I was just laughing because we're right before we started. Both of us old guys reach over to the the microphone thing and turn it up so we can actually hear the show.
Hear a little better. Yeah.
Hearing you can tell the young whippersnappers were in here before us.
They right. haven't Turn turned it down.
What a hoot. Well, I know you love this chapter, too. There's a lot of good stuff in front of us today. Yeah. But before we start getting into it all, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Well, and actually, could I do one more thing before I say the prayer?
Do you have a commercial?
A commercial, but I want to set up the centrality of Jesus and what's here. Because in this chapter, we see how God operates.
Yeah.
And he operates in mercy. And he operates in mercy for everybody. There's nobody that's excluded from his grace. And it occurred to me that is both the cause and the result of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's because God is this way that he's going to send his son Jesus, who will do the wonderful things we're going to start focusing on with this Wednesday, with Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. And yet it's also because of what Jesus Christ did that God can be this way here in the Old Testament, too. It kind of works forward and backwards. So even if we maybe don't mention Jesus by name, please understand that everything we talk about in this text today is because of Jesus Christ.
Now you're beginning to sound like Dr. Kevin Arnold. That's the way literally about 5 minutes ago, we just had this discussion where his big thing is, you don't go from this to Jesus. Everything always goes from Jesus to us. He's the origin of it all. So, yeah.
I think that's a neat way of saying it. That's a beautiful way of saying it. So now I will pray.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see that this is our story, that everything's going on here is the exact same thing that God is going to be doing for us right this day. Although sometimes we won't see it, and sometimes we will, but it all comes from the grace and mercy we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we have faith in him and live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, wow. Reminder to our listeners, you can chime in anytime at all during the hour. Email to kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll do the job. You can call us if you're in 314 area code 821-0850 or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So you've sort of already invited us to not forget Jesus in this whole story, the accounts that are before us. What kind of introduction do you want to give to the chapter itself as a whole, or do you want to just plow in?
I think we could just plow into it.
All right. Yeah. So the first account, chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Now, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down the trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it.
So you've got this beautiful story, and we've had actually several stories like this up to this point, where God's people run into problems. It's not a major problem, although I guess it is. If you borrowed somebody's axe head and you lost it, that probably is for you at that point your major problem. How are we going to replace this? I don't want to go into bondage, be a bond servant in order to pay back this thing. And of course, God miraculously provides for the needs of this man. You'd asked before if I had any preliminary comment. I perhaps should have had this preliminary comment. Don't you get the sense, Will, that these things are not necessarily in chronological order? In fact, as we get later on in the chapter, there's some things that seem to be kind of puzzling because it seems like God said one thing happened and then just the opposite takes place. But I don't know that these are in chronological order, but they are in teaching order. The author here is trying to teach us something about God, and that God is concerned about all of our needs, even when they're little, and he's even concerned about the little people, the sons of the prophets, as it were, which, by the way, I always love that because that's you and me. We're the sons of the prophets. Isn't that a great position to be?
Well, Pastor Ostermeyer suggests that what these guys are sort of like, we can think of it like they're in seminary, if you will, sitting at the feet of Elisha, learning from him.
That's what our forefathers in the Missouri Synod, that's what they called it. They called the seminary the school of the prophets, which is another term that comes right out of the Bible.
So would you call, it almost sounds like there's something monastic, though, about the way they're living in community.
Yeah, well, it does seem,
With him at the at the forehead of it. It's just fascinating that they seem to have turned... They've turned their backs upon all the different stuff of the world for the purpose of hearing the words that come from God, which they know that this man speaks to them. So it's a fascinating thing that you see, and the Bible doesn't ever comment on it. It just notes that it's there. The schools of the prophets, or the prophets as company. We probably should just note you have this ecstatic experience that seems to be part of the prophet thing too, right? Like Saul coming among the prophets.
Yeah.
And we just had it a couple of days ago with Elisha calling for the musician to make the music, and then he's got the interpretation of what's going on.
Well, and I appreciate the fact that you make up that distinction that they're the sons of the prophets, but they're not the prophet, but they focus with the prophet because he is the one who's sent by God. He is the one who speaks the word of God. Because as I read this, the tension I have is, well, I believe God takes care of me. And in fact, he does the same things he does here, because I do some stupid things, and yet it still all works out all right, which wasn't the consequence of what I did, but it's purely the grace of God. I have lost many an axe handle in the water. Trust me, Will. And somehow, but see, that's the tension, because not with a miracle. It usually has some kind of natural cause. Well, maybe it's not natural, because really it could have ended up worse. No one's throwing a stick into the water and all of a sudden iron is floating. But that's because this is the work of the prophet. That's exactly the sign God has given to say, you are the sons of the prophet, but this is the guy. This is the guy whose word is my very inspired word.
So listen to him. I mean, that's the real point there. I do think it's interesting. When we came across this, I thought right away of the passage in Ambrose. He has something in his little treatise on the mysteries. He said, in the time of Elisha the prophet, one of the sons of the prophets lost that head from his axe, which sank. He who had lost the iron asked Elisha, who cast a piece of wood, and the iron swam. This, too, we clearly recognized as having happened contrary to nature.
Right.
For iron is heavier nature than water. We observe, then, that grace has more power than nature. And yet so far we've only spoken of the grace of a prophet's blessing. But if the blessing of a man who had such power as to change nature, what are we to say of that divine consecration where the very words of the Lord and Savior operate? For that sacrament which you receive is made what it is by the word of Christ.
Isn't that
glorious?
In reference to the Lord's Supper.
In reference to the Lord's Supper. He's in the subject of the consecration, and he's like, look, you know, the prophets, the things that were contrary to nature happened all the time. You know, I mean, by contrary to nature, we mean things that you don't normally see in
nature.
Iron
does not float.
Iron doesn't, try it out and you'll find out it usually goes down, right?
Take your axe head out and throw it in the water down.
Right. I mean, I guess there are iron boats that float, but I don't understand the reason.
We could get into that. Yeah. That's all about displacement and things like that.
Okay.
But to follow up on Ambrose, because to carry it even further, see, that's the wonderful, because we need to realize that our nature is that we would die. That is our nature, that we're sinful people that should just be under judgment and death. And yet again, what the wonderful thing is that the word of Jesus has done to change that. We will now be people who will live forever and who are forgiven, even though. So, that's a nice thought.
It's amazing. I think going back as far as Justin Martyr and all that, they all point out to this fact that it's by throwing wood into the water the miracle happens.
Yeah.
And they say, in a very similar way, something grace overwhelms nature when the cross of Jesus goes into the water of your baptism. And I mean, you have here something that's far bigger than anything nature could ever imagine or grasp. So, I mean, you do have this, Moses throws the log into the water, the water becomes sweet. You just have
that
this pattern.
Over and over again. Yeah.
And so the church couldn't help. And Jesus joins together, I have a baptism to be baptized with, how I'm constrained until it takes place, clearly referring to his suffering and death, his cross. And yet, speaking of it as baptism.
I mean,
how they're joined together. Paul then would be like, you are joined to him by your baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, you might be raised.
And you and I had similar images just a couple of weeks ago where we had the bringing the wood down the water in order to build the temple.
Right.
So those are neat thoughts.
And I think it's worthwhile to think of the way that what happens at the end of this story is that they're able to proceed with this this plan that was a God-pleasing plan, right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, we're constrained. I mean, if you've ever been in a church-building project, this is kind of what it's like. Yeah. Oh, man, it's too tight here. We need a little more space. The goal is that out of this, the Word of God has even greater scope. People were coming to hear, and they didn't all fit anymore. So they were having space for them to actually fit.
Uh-huh. And I'd read that, I'm sorry, I can't remember the exact word that's used here in the Hebrew, but the implication was it wasn't like they were building a house for themselves, but they were building an assembly hall.
A place
to
hear,
that would fit in perfectly with the idea, Couldn't get everybody in the church, so we need a bigger building.
We need a bigger place, right. Okay. Now, the next piece is, we have a caller on the line, so I'm going to go ahead and take that. We have Ryan calling from Tampa, Florida. Hey, Ryan, how are you today?
Hey, Ryan, don't rub it in, okay? Don't rub it in, because I know, you got like 70 degrees right now, Ryan, or something like that.
But it's foggy.
It's foggy.
Okay,
we feel better.
You,
okay.
Thank you.
And it's humid. You don't even want
to. Trust me, Ryan, at this point, after being below freezing for almost a week, we'll take humid. But go ahead, sir.
Well, this is a follow-up. It's not necessarily on topic to what we're talking about today in 2 Kings, but last week, I believe it was, you guys got off topic and talked about closed communion, and I'm in the church now that practices open communion, but I'm favorable to closed communion for reasons of keeping the yeast from causing the bread to rise, so to speak, and sin entering into the community for those reasons. But I can be a little flexible on those things, so that's why I want to talk to you guys as the experts about this topic. And so I was...
You use that term loosely.
Very loosely. So
I was writing something and researching, and I came across a thought, and I didn't look it up and look further if this thought is prevalent in the practice of open or closed communion. But, at the Last Supper, Jesus had communion with the disciples, and even Judas was part of the congregation, and part of the table, part of the open fellowship at that Last Supper. So how does that then go into closed communion, being that even Judas was able to partake?
Excellent question, and one that actually has been raised by people across the years. So very, very, very good.
I'm
thanks,
sure.
Ryan.
Is it
okay if we address it?
There's nothing new under the sun, so I'm sure it's been addressed before. But
No, I'm glad you bring it up, because it certainly is something that people have scratched their heads over. I'm going to let you go first.
Well, you know, first of all, there's kind of an argument. Was Judas actually present for the supper? There are those that argue that if you look at the chronology,
John there, versus the synoptics.
Left. Yeah. Yeah. He left I think before that actually happened.
It's hard to get for sure because of the, it depends on John.
Yeah that's
and
it.
John doesn't have the supper recorded.
No. So yeah, it would be helpful if he had. I mean, obviously, the issue of closed communion is there's a dual thing. The thing that's most important for me is that people know what they're doing, because the Bible is very clear that if you don't know what you're doing, this is not going to be of help. It could be a judgment to you. And what people don't understand is most people don't know what the Lord's Supper is about. For most people, it is a ritual. It is a symbolic thing. As you just alluded, they don't understand that it is exactly what Christ says. It is his body and his blood. See, my problem, though, with our present practice of closed communion is that we don't help people understand. We want you to take communion. We do not want to exclude anybody. So come sit down, talk with us, find out what we believe and teach, find out what it is. And then if you're in agreement with that, well, then come, sure, rejoice with us.
Well, I have to throw out one of the things that I'll probably get into all kinds of trouble for this, but just take it for what it's worth. If we're looking at what the Lutheran confessions actually say, none of our churches are practicing what the Lutheran confessions actually say, because they are very clear that we do not give the sacrament to any that we've not examined and absolved.
Yes, yeah.
And that means to care enough about where the people are that every communicant you've actually had that conversation with. And people, oh, how could you do that with 1,000 people, whatever? Okay, but then I'm just saying none of us are in that position to say, well, we say that only, you know, a card-carrying Missouri Senate member is welcome here. It's like, that's not practicing closed communion in the way of the way that our confession. I know people sometimes hear it as a weasel word, but I prefer to, I think what we need to speak of it is practicing responsible pastoral communion. Not at all ignoring where people's confession is by where they attend on a Sunday, but also recognizing that's a criterion, but not the only criterion. And number two, and we do that officially in our church. I mean, we recognize that. But then it's very important when we're dealing with close communion to recognize we need to have these conversations with each other. We need each other on this way home to the Father. It's not an easy path. The devil is out to get us at every side. And God has given us each other to help on this journey home. And I think it's a real shame when we think, well, you know, how dare you say that I would need to come talk to you before I it's like, no, again, you're missing the whole point there. It's all of us need each other as we make this journey home to the Father. And closed communion, then, is not just the responsibility of the steward of the sacrament in that place, the pastor. It's the responsibility of the congregation to whom the whole thing's been entrusted. And so, I don't know, I have a section in the book that I wrote on habits of godliness, where dealing with what do you do when you come into a neighboring or, you know, a congregation that you're in. How do you behave? What is etiquette? You don't just belly up to the bar, as Dr. Corby used to say. You most certainly would want to go and announce to the pastor that you would like to receive communion, and he can ask you anything, right? You know, so, okay, where are you from? Why do you want it? And if you start to get the suspicion that something's goofy going on there, then you have a question you can ask too, and you should feel free to ask it if you have any doubt. It's like, what do you hold in your hand and put in my mouth? And if he can't say the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, don't come in there. I don't care what's on the sign. I mean, that's a bad place to be, right? So that's, to me, there's a whole lot more work that we as a church need to do on this question than just say, here's a communion statement, sign off or sign on. You know.
And I think if we would do that, Will, then I think it would be a lot more understandable for the people that are outside of the church.
Sure.
Because right now, just something, oh, well, you're just excluding us because we don't have the card.
The card. We don't have the card,
right. But if we could emphasize the fact, no, this is what it's about and what's going on, and we want to make sure mutually consoling each other in terms of those things, I think the world would understand. Okay, yeah, I get that.
One of the things that I learned from dear brother in Wells, Pastor Jonathan Schrader, is that he says, you know what? We stopped having trouble when we stopped trying to explain closed communion, and we just told people that's what we do.
Yeah.
And again, the problem is, again, with the word, I don't think he goes around saying we practice closed communion. He explained, you know, people are commuted to this altar who have publicly confessed the faith that is confessed here. We don't commune our kids that haven't made that public confession.
Exactly.
You know, we're not regarding them as non-Christians. We're not regarding. I mean, so it's a very, very important thing for us to actually get in mind. I think I'm stuttering here. I think the whole question is one that we as church really need to go back and look at what our confessions invite us to do, and then really weigh what we're doing against what they, the standard they hold. And it's a very high and beautiful standard.
And the other thing is too, that if we would do that, people would understand, because the impression we give people is that we're
you're
better
not good enough.
You.
Yeah, you're not good enough to commune
with
us.
It's just the opposite.
Yeah, it's like
we are the most horrible sinners that are going to that altar, and we just want to make sure you understand that if you come to the altar.
Yeah. Do you know who you're hanging with?
Yes,
right. All right. We have Larry on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Larry, how are you?
I'm good. I have a question. Maybe I misunderstood what I heard, or I was moving a piece of furniture or whatever.
Well,
I was
quit
doing.
That, Larry. Quit moving that furniture. Pay attention to the radio.
Okay. I stand reprimanded. did I hear one of the two of you say Jesus wasn't present at the Lord's Supper?
No.
Did I hear?
Was Judas present, right?
Was
that the question? Yeah, we know he was present that night. The question of, you know, when did he leave? Actually, I think our symbols are really, I think they state very clearly that he was there, that he was communed.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, Jesus said to him, the one that dippeth in the cup with me is the one that's going to betray me. I mean, he made that presentation to the rest of the disciples.
Yeah, so no.
Obviously, we know he was there.
He was there for the meal. The part of the meal that formed the Lord's Supper is the question. And there are people that the scholars that will go the other way on it. I think it's really in John that the question begins to arise. And I think that's a bad place to start, because John
he's not trying to
give you any information on the chronology of the institution of the sacrament there. So,
And, you know, as far as the sacrament itself goes, I kind of look at it like, you know, Jack Cassione, right? He preached a Reformation sermon one time, and in the sermon he said, the good news is when we get to heaven, we'll all be Lutheran. because it's really an accurate statement.
Yeah.
And why can he make that statement? Because of doctrinal soundness. So I look at it, when we go to the communion rail with my brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the whole counsel of God. So therefore, I cannot go to the communion rail with someone that their belief system is totally not in line with what Scripture says. And what Scripture says is what Lutherans say, for the most part.
Okay.
I think Lutheran pastors could do a better job of making better statements in their bulletins about why we make this practice. And some of it's, you go to some of these churches, it's fluff. You need them to make a sound statement, a good doctrinal statement.
Okay, Larry.
Thank you. Relates to our confession.
Yeah, thank you for sharing.
Thank you very much.
And I don't mean to be cutting you off, but I'm looking at the time, Larry, and realizing I went, oh, wow, so we haven't even done anything about the first story. But thank you for calling. I do want to pick up on another thought. I shared this the other day, too, because every time I think about it, it amazes me. Pastor Peter Speckhart made the observation years ago, and he says, you only commune at a place where you're willing to be corrected.
Oh, yeah. Good point.
And I thought, okay, in other words, you recognize that the standard of teaching that's used in that place is a standard that you hold yourself to, and to which you will be, you know, you will be corrected. So for a Lutheran, that means you're definitely in a place where the Scriptures are taught and understood in the way of the Lutheran confessions, right? That's
exactly.
The only place that
exactly.
we would be taking the sacrament. I cannot for the life, I'm not denying that a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox person has the sacrament, but I would never commune in such an assembly. No, you know.
And that, of course, that's the other thing. It's not like we say people shouldn't commune, but they should commune where they are in agreement with
where
the people.
Where you have that confession of the faith, right? Yeah. All right, well, we're going to have to take, we talk about a tangent.
Yeah.
We'll be back right after these messages.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. And we are really going to get to the text now. We're not going to waste any more time. This is one of my favorite stories. I love it. Beginning verse 8. Once, when the king of Assyria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus, he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice.
And let me just interrupt you, because I think one of the points that the author is making is, so we have this son of the prophet, not a really big guy, has a little problem. God comes and helps him. Now we got a king, the king of Israel, and he has a major problem. He's at war, and God comes and helps him. So that's kind of the issue. There's no distinction as far as God's concerned. If you're in need, I want to be of help to you, great or small. I'm going to help all. Yeah.
I like it. All right, verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called the servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?"
So in other words, we got a traitor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." By the way, I'm going to stop here at this point. Remember, if this is in chronological order, it is fascinating that, I mean, was he looking at Naaman when he said this?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So anyway.
Oh, that's cool. Yeah.
Okay. One of his servants said, was this Naaman answering? "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Just to note, that is the same sort of situation that we saw earlier, where the Syria at this time seemed to have been in the ascendancy and felt free to raid into Israel just go in and take whatever. So he's ready to go capture the You wonder, okay, so he knows the stuff that you're saying in your bedroom, and you think you're going to go ambush him.
Surprise him.
Might be a bit of a logical problem there, but, you know. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see. So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
And let's stop there.
Okay.
Can we stop there?
Yeah.
Because I think now you're going to get the contrast. We've got sight, and now we're going to have blindness. But see, this alludes to what I said earlier about this miracle, that this seemingly minor thing, and yet God cared and miraculously took care of him. And we could see that. We saw the prophet throw the stick. But the fact of the matter is God's doing that all the time, and we don't see it. And that's okay. Thank God he's doing it, that it's not dependent upon our physical ability to see. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be terrible if we could only, if God wouldn't do good things for us unless we could actually see it? But I think that's the beauty here. We all need to realize this. Every moment of the day, God is surrounded us by angels. He's doing all kinds of things with our axe heads and with even bigger problems, because the devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If we only could see all the fiery arrows he had aimed at us and how God is defending us from those things minute by minute, we might be perhaps impressed of how God loves and cares for us. But that's the thing that we need to know. This is going on, and what a blessing for this man that he could see it. But you see, he could see it because he understood that he had to have God's grace and help to see it. It's when you think you can see things by your own work and your own effort that you will forever remain in blindness, as God says to the Pharisees, right? If you admitted your blindness, we could do something with you. But because you don't think you're blind, then really we're kind of helpless. But that's the crucial thing, I think, in this text for us to understand that we are by nature blind. It will take an act of God to give us sight and
so
faith.
So what shall we do is the servant's question.
Yes.
And Elisha's answer is, oh, Lord, open his eyes.
There you go. That's you right.
What we shall do is only have our eyes open to behold God's salvation. And this beautiful picture then, he had seen the chariots and horsemen when Elijah went up in the whirlwind.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And he had asked, where is the God of Elijah when he struck the Jordan? And quite clearly now the answer is, he's with you.
Yes.
He's with Elisha. And Elisha actually, I mean, so you have the two, you hear it in English, a seer.
Yes.
He is a seer in the sense that he sees what other people cannot see. And I know that sounds weird, but it shouldn't to us anymore, where we already know that there are certain spectrums of light, right?
I mean, yes.
We get to, and we have this with hearing. We know, like we started out the show, us old guys have things we can't hear anymore, right? But other people, I mean, Steph, she's sitting right there, she would have heard it right away with no problem whatsoever. So this ability to perceive is actually sort of on a sliding scale, if you will. And here, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, Elisha, as a seer, actually sees this deliverance that's all around him. And doesn't it remind you of 1 John 4, 2? I don't want to sound like Oral Roberts here, but you know, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's the same thing. Show him, Lord, open his eyes to see. They are more who are with us than, you know, that's a pitiful little army of people, you know, flesh and blood. What can that do? I mean, I got these angel armies. And it also has echoes then of Jesus. Shall I not ask for my Father?
That's right.
Legions
that's
of angels.
Legions would come.
They would be right here.
And the thing for us to understand that if you have faith, we do see these things, because this is not necessarily the sight of the eyes, but it's the sight of the heart and of faith. We're doing Goliath. That's the Old Testament lesson for the Sunday, and the same thing.
Exactly.
David sees. He understands this is no big deal. I've got the Lord on my side. Why would I possibly be frightened of you or even of your brothers and the rest of the Philistines? And now it goes back to the Lord's Supper again, too, because we actually do see that. Well, not with our eyes, but with our faith, we see that it is his body and his blood. And again, it goes back to what you said to the very beginning. Why do we need a bigger assembly hall so we can hear the word? And we can see what we cannot see.
And those who are with us, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, those who are with us are more than those. That's why I say whenever you have the divine service going on, you have mega church.
Yes. Megachurch.
The little amount you can see in the biggest human assembly is just the smallest fraction of what's actually there when you start counting the whole church gathered around the throne of the Lamb together with all the angels.
And so for my little parish in Darmstadt, we will commune 20 people, but you're right all of those are gathered there.
Yeah.
Of course,
and this is why in the LCMS, we have this beautiful heritage that says it doesn't matter the size of your congregation. No, they're all the same.
Yeah.
And it drives people nuts. They say, we're big. We should have more. It's like, no. You don't understand. We're all huge. We're all unbelievably big, because where the church gathers, she doesn't come together in pieces. She always comes together as a whole.
A handful of shepherds gathered on the Judean hillside, surrounded by the heavenly host.
Right. Yeah. Oh, there's so much more we could go down that one. That's another rabbit hole for another day.
Yep.
So let's get to what happened.
Yes.
And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, please strike the people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man
who
you
seek. Why do I keep thinking of Star Wars? These are not the droids you're looking for. I'm sorry.
Yeah. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria... I mean, so let's be clear, into the capital city of the place they were raiding, right?
Yeah.
Elisha said, Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So Yahweh opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And here's the point where you were made before about the... Not in the chronological order.
Well, because the next one, now we're going to have a war again. But see, this is it. This is the heart of everything that our church is about, that it's God who's absolutely in control. It's God who makes you blind. It's God who gives you sight. But the neat thing about this text is he does all of those things with one purpose in mind, that you might have his mercy and his grace. So if he strikes you blind like he did the Apostle Paul, right? Mm-hmm. The intent still is that you might see. The problem is you didn't know you were blind, so I guess I have to make you really, really blind, and now you'll realize, so that I can give you sight. And this is what the world doesn't understand, because the world thinks it's all about you, Will. It's about you making the right decisions and the right choices, and that's the blindness. That's the blindness. So as long as you think that way, you put yourself outside of the grace and mercy of God. So God maybe will just make you all that harder, all that more blind, so that then you can actually see the truth, that he is the only light in the world, and he's the only one who can give us true sight. And what a beautiful story this is.
So Elisha's had a very rocky relationship with the king of Israel, and yet the king of Israel...
My father.
Recognizing something about the prophet.
Again, coming from God, right? Mm-hmm. The king could not have done that by his own reason or will, as we will see in the next section, because it turns around and now the king is blind again. You know, the one thing, I was reading Luther on war, and it struck me because Luther has something that's along these same lines. He's addressing the leaders as they're getting ready to fight the Turks, and his main concern is that they will think that they are the innocent people going against the wicked. And he said, we cannot do that. We have to realize that we are sinners too. We have done many, many horrible things for which God should punish us. But what we need to pray for is not that we, the innocent, will have victory over the wicked, but rather that God will show the glory of his name. And I thought that's really, that actually comes out of that whole Goliath story too. That's what it was for David. It wasn't that he was a really great guy, but no, he's just a sinner like everybody else. But God's going to show his glory. And he shows his glory also in defeating enemies, but he shows his glory in what he does here by having mercy on his enemies. That God can defeat the enemies, yeah, he can do that, but of course that's not too helpful for you and me, because that means that he could also destroy us. But that he might have mercy, oh, that is a truly glorious thing.
It reminds me of one of the things I've always loved about the Collect of Peace and Vespers. This prayer asks that, you know, oh God, from whom come all holy desires, all good counsels, all just works. Give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be, what? Delivered from the fear of our enemies. Not delivered from our enemies. Delivered from their, picture a time when this prayer arises. Picture people going to bed at night and not sure if the Vikings are going to land tonight and burn their house and, you know, outrage wife and kidnap child or, you know, whatever, and kill them. But they recognize the problem is never the enemy. The problem is that I would be afraid of that.
Yep.
In these days where where terror is everywhere around every side for so many people, and this is at the heart of it. There's something beautiful about Elisha saying, don't be afraid. Open his eyes. Let him see. Yeah, the problem is our fear. Okay. They sent him back home, but then again, as you notice, verse 24, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria.
And I'm not saying that it couldn't be chronological. It could be. There might have been a time of peace where the Syrians were just overwhelmed by the wonders they'd seen. But you know how it is. After a while, you forget about that stuff. That's a pattern in the Bible all the time.
It is.
Oh, it's a pattern in our life all the time. You know, that's what I'm thinking. This is my life. How many times has God delivered me? And yet when the next problem comes up, all of a sudden I'm having the same fears and the same worries I always had. Like God had never, ever done anything for me in my whole life.
I don't know. I've never had that happen to me, Pastor. not since this morning. Right. I'll also just note too, Ben-Hadad obviously is a dynastic name or whatever.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
This is not the same character across all these particular accounts.
But the same dynasty.
Same group. So, and when a great famine and there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If Yahweh will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had on sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today."
Could I interrupt you just break off there? Because this whole business about him tearing his clothes and then he had sackcloth underneath the clothes. See, that's very striking, Will, because those are the symbols of repentance. But obviously, there is no repentance here. he's doing the outward thing that, of course, I suppose you feel like you need to do, right? Because you're under a trial and struggle. But we see, no, he's not really repentant, because repentance would mean that maybe it's something you've done. Maybe this is a punishment for your sins. But no. He blames God. He blames God's servant. Well, I'll kill him. That'll take care of it. Because can't kill God.
Kill the messenger.
Yeah. And the sackcloth makes you think that he was thinking, well, maybe if I do some of this religious stuff, maybe that'll impress God and he'll kind of let up on us and everything. But it's just, it just struck me, because that's how we deal with it. We put it back on ourselves. Things is something we have to do, some religious activity. And no, I hope people understand that when we talk about repentance, we're not talking about, you can go to your Ash Wednesday thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do. Get the ashes on your head. That's a great ritual. But if that's all it is for you, is a ritual, then it is absolutely worthless. Mm-hmm. In fact, it is probably a blasphemy in the eyes of God. Pray that God would open your eyes to see your own heart and your own sinfulness so that you would truly be repentant, which is only something God can work, because even that we cannot work in ourselves.
Yeah, I like to always point out that, I mean, people, if the ashes are a sign that you're fasting, they are blasphemous from the get-go.
Yeah.
Because you are told very specifically by your Lord Jesus, you may not do that.
Yeah.
But the ashes actually of the day, if you listen to the liturgy, are a reminder you are dying.
Yeah. Dust and ashes.
Remember, oh man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the ashes just proclaim, I am a dead man living among dead men. But even that can just become an empty act. And if it doesn't, if it's not that proclamation to you that I'm headed to the grave.
Yep.
The grave is where I'm headed. Then you've actually not received the full gift that God has there, even in that humanly devised ceremony.
And it just occurred to me, now we're back to the whole sight thing.
Yeah.
So let us realize that that's what we are, but let us realize that death is not going to be the end of things. Help us to see that that actually is where life really begins.
Which is why the cross, the ashes are in the shape of a cross.
Ah.
Yeah.
Good point.
All right. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look."
There it is again. He knows everything that's going on.
Yeah,
how
he
are you
going to
sneak up on him?
Yeah. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?
Now, well, can I interrupt you for a second? Now, how do you understand that is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?
I think it, I mean, I may be wrong in how I've taken it, but I've taken it to just mean he is, this man is doing the work, the dirty work of his master.
See, that's how I would have taken it. But mm-hmm. one of the commentaries I read in one of the Lutheran study things, because mm-hmm. I've got, suggested that actually Elisha knew that the king was going to withdraw this order. And that was the thought.
Mm.
So I don't know. I don't. I just thought I'd throw that out to you. I didn't know if there's any particular insight you had about that, but I thought that was kind of a different way of interpreting it, that the king would actually reverse the order.
It is kind of weird at the end, because what does it mean in verse 33, the last verse there? And while he was still speaking with him, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" Although, I mean, I guess that could be threatening, right? It's like, you know, this is Yahweh's, this whole thing is Yahweh's fault, and you're Yahweh's messenger. I'm going to execute Yahweh's messenger because I'm mad at him.
Yeah, that's how I would have interpreted. Okay. And in fact, this whole business of waiting, because I'm sure that's what the prophet would have said. He'd say, don't despair. Don't lose hope. God will still deliver you yet. Which, of course, if you've been reading the story, he has done that over and over and over again.
Right.
So why would you be doubting him?
We're going to get to it tomorrow, or not tomorrow, on Thursday. This, you know, I mean, he gives the promise and it does come true.
Yes.
I mean, you know, God actually has the provision already made for how this is going to actually end. But as usual, when in our sinfulness, we have this blindness that can't see what's in front of us.
All right, you know, that's actually what we confess, that we cannot by our own reason or strength believe and the Lord Jesus Christ, or come to him. And it's really hard for us to grasp that. But of course, that's the point. These people have all the evidence they could possibly want, all kinds of miracles and wonders. And yet again, they immediately despair. Do you think that God had delayed? Because this is a tragic thing where babies are being eaten.
Oh, it's horrible.
Although it was prophesied, that was back in Leviticus already, that this is what'll happen if you forsake me. And do you think that's the problem, that these people just have not realized that it's their sin that has brought this upon them? and that's why God is delaying in delivering them?
Yeah, I think so. There is regret, but not repentance.
No,
or there's repentance unto death, but not repentance unto life.
Yes.
Okay, let's do James' questions.
I'm sorry, I know you got you, but I have one more point I've got to make. Because I don't get to be here. I don't get to be here on Thursday when you're going to pick it up again on Thursday. But isn't it going to be neat that we have this horrible, horrible situation? People are just so full of wickedness and evil and full of doubt that they're killing their own babies. And what will God do? He'll deliver them.
He has mercy.
Yeah, he has mercy. That's what's remarkable about this story.
So James asks, is today's passage about spiritual warfare, is biting and devouring among Christian congregations considered spiritual cannibalism? Well, certainly Paul does warn against that in Galatians. Be careful, lest you bite and devour one another. It's always a danger. I don't think that's the actual point of the story here today. But it's a good point from the New Testament. Can a spiritual famine result from the lack of grace-oriented milk of the word being dispensed? You bet it. That's when Amos will talk about a famine for the word of the Lord. It's this famine for this word of grace. Yep. Is biting and devouring collateral damage of spiritual warfare? Can the troubles and persecutions cause spiritual warfare? Can biting and devouring cause biting and devouring among believers? I mean, biting and devouring usually arises from our own sinful flesh and usually from a wounded sense of pride, which doesn't just need to be wounded, it needs to be executed. So it's usually when the situation arises that you want to bite and devour another person, it's a great gift of God in that very moment for you to realize, this is what needs to die right here, this thing right here. So,
That's the sad thing in the story we just read. There's no single reference to anyone calling upon the Lord to come and help and deliver them.
Well, except for Elisha.
But for the people, and they're turning to things that they know God has specifically forbidden for them to do, and rather than praying, Lord, help us.
Yeah, there is no cry in here for Kyrie eleison.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, it is sadly missing. And this, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? This is the move that so many people make when they're like, yeah, promises, promises, promises.
Yeah.
Where is this promise of his coming? Where? I had dear friends who were very devout Jews in school, and they would say, well, I'm sorry, we don't believe in him because look, nothing's changed. It's still an awful world. He can't be the Messiah. It's like, they're tired of waiting for the Lord.
And yet the irony, everything has changed in the world.
Yeah.
We had that in the story. Here was a tremendous act of mercy that would never have come from a worldly standpoint. And in fact, we see that. The king of Israel, let's kill them. That's what we should do. Shouldn't we kill them?
And God's response is?
No.
An overflow of mercy to that very wicked city. Yeah.
Yeah, and in fact, it's interesting. Not only do they feed them, but they give them a feast. That's what we do. You love your enemies, right? It's like heaping the stones upon their heads.
The coals. That's a very, very good point. So the big thing that I would hope our hearers carry away from this story today is the unseen reality that Elisha saw and that his servant did come to see is what you live in. You have more with you than any who are against you. You are surrounded by the Lord's angel host. As it says in Job, a wall of fire around you. They are a wall of fire to protect you.
And I love the image of the host here, because honest to God, one angel would probably defeat whatever worldly enemies there are, but we don't have one angel. We have a host of angels, shows again the abundance. And don't you see that's so important when you start about talking about grace and mercy? There is nothing. Your sin is like just a little teeny tiny drop in this ocean of God's love and mercy. So don't ever think that somehow that would be overwhelmed or the wickedness of this world would overwhelm. No, there's no comparison here. What we have in terms of God's grace and mercy, as we begin with, in Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much, Pastor Lukomsky. It's always a joy to have
you
on the show.
It's such a joy to be with you too, Will.
People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.